So turn back to Acts chapter 8, page 774, and verses 9 to 25, that passage Janet read to us a moment ago. And as you do that, I want you to just answer a question in your head. How do you see yourself? Do you think that you are one of life's success stories or a loser? Are you a success or a failure as a person? If you had a scale of 1 to 10, would you be 10, where 10 is the success, or would you be 1, where 1 is a failure? If I can use a phrase from verse 10 of our passage this morning, are you one of the high or the low in society? Are you one of the great or the small or somewhere in between? But let me just say, some people will be objecting to my even asking the question. Let me just say, before you jump to a hasty conclusion, either of pride, if you thought of yourself as 10, or condemnation, if you thought of yourself at 1, I wonder if you'd get a different answer if I were to ask your nearest and dearest, which they thought you were on that scale. Actually, the truth is, thankfully, I guess most of us don't think in such terms, such categories most of the time, and quite right too, we shouldn't. But it does, of course, depend what we're thinking about, doesn't it? Our society does like to put us in those categories, whether we like it or not. Society does like to call us successes or failures, champions or losers. It just does. We are inundated with advertising all the time that tries to persuade us that we haven't managed, we aren't where we should be, we could be so much better, and we could be greater, we could be more healthy, we could be more beautiful, we could be more influential, we could be, if we did what the advertisers want us to do, apart from be very mixed up people, we could be part of life's success story. What are we supposed to do with ideas like that? Well, let me reassure you, we're not going to talk this morning about adverts. That's a good thing, but we are going to see where greatness really lies, because it's a big theme in this passage in Samaria. And we're going to see how we can be a part of that greatness and how Jesus gives us access to it. The first thing that we're confronted with, you see, as we open Acts chapter 8 and verse 29, is the challenge of true greatness, true greatness. And we're going to look at that topic by as Luke takes us to Samaria, that slightly isolated bit of Israel inhabited by the Samaritans. If you were with us last week, then you will know that the church in Jerusalem, in these early days of the church in the book of Acts, has effectively been smashed by the hammer of persecution, and they're scattering everywhere. In fact, what they're doing is fulfilling Jesus' command to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's actually what they're doing. But it was Philip here in Acts chapter 8 who went to witness in Samaria. And at the end of last week's passage, we saw that he was having great success. Lots of Samaritans had become Christians. It was going really well. And what's so amazing, you see, about Samaria is that though the people are related to the Jews, as the Bible describes the kind of history of what's going on, they're related to the Jews. They are really a very mixed up people group. They're mixed up heritage, they're mixed up religion, they're mixed up ideas. And to the extent that it's a huge surprise that they should be accepted at all. The Jews thought of them as kind of weird and best avoided. And in fact, they were pretty much despised. And it's that kind of racism that lies behind Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. You and I read the story of the Good Samaritan. We think, well, so a priest didn't stop and a Levite didn't stop and a Samaritan stopped, so what? For Jewish ears, you need to understand that to have a Good Samaritan is a contradiction in terms. And therefore, it's a massive surprise that you should have such a Samaritan. The racism was very strong. And it was two-way as well, shocking that a Samaritan could ever be good. In many ways, however, there is much in Samaritan society that we can relate to, as we'll see in due course. And here we are, and verse 8 told us that the response to Philip's preaching last week, as we looked at it, the response to them hearing the gospel and Philip's preaching the gospel and seeing the power at work was great joy. That's what verse 8 of the previous passage ends with. There is great joy in the city. Yet in the midst of great joy, there is a shadow. And verse 9 explains why. Pick it up with me, Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. Now for some time, bear in mind the great joy, but before the great joy, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high, the successes, and low, the downtrodden, gave him their attention and proclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." And they followed him because he amazed them for some time with his magic. See, this guy Simon did apparently amazing things, and he boasted. Look for the word great in those verses I've just read to you. He boasted that he was great. People, both great and small, gave him their attention. Everyone called him the Great Power. Somehow in this city in Samaria, greatness has gripped them to the extent that they had convinced themselves, and he was quite happy to accept it, that he was some kind of deity, God in human form. Now, you and I may not respond like that. We're kind of used to seeing magic shows, which is really what this is describing. It could be that he was just a kind of Paul Daniels character, or David Blaine, if you want to be a bit more up to date. Just someone like that. But things had started to get rather out of hand. Somehow he's not just making a living from entertaining people with a few card trips and tricks and disappearing coins behind the ears. No, it's moved way beyond that. He's being worshipped. It's a lot more sinister, even venerated. Some people actually believe that he was deity in human form. In other words, they're starting to wonder if he's some kind of Christ, some kind of promised rescuer king. And yet as Philip preaches the gospel, suddenly, Simon the Great finds that there is someone and something greater. Look at verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. I wonder if you notice the subtlety in verse 12 there. The way Luke has described what went on there, there's a great subtlety. And it's because Philip wasn't being very subtle at all. Look again at verse 12, because it tells us a lot. Philip preached the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ. You see, it's so crucial because that met Simon the Great, or Simon the Not-So-Great, right exactly where he was. It's fundamental. Suddenly people are given a choice between a conjurer who boasts about himself and Philip who's boasting about Jesus. Simon's saying, "Look at me, I'm so great, look what I can do." Philip's saying, "Look at Jesus, he's so great, look what he can do." Simon has been saying, "All eyes on me," but Philip has been saying, "All eyes on Jesus." And in a culture where miracles mattered, those that Jesus did through Philip convinced everyone that Jesus was greater. And that will always be the case. I said a moment ago that the Samaritan culture isn't like unlike our own in many ways. You and I are constantly, constantly confronted with choices of who and what to follow. We really are. Even if you're not aware of it, we really are. Whether we realize it or not, we are bombarded by potential role models in every sector of our lives. And you can tell that's what's happening. Because as you choose, make choices, there may well be a mind's eye image of someone or something that comes into your head. And you just subtly, maybe not so subtly, ask the question, "I wonder what so-and-so would do with this." Think about it for a moment. As you choose what image to portray, who are you aping? As you react to situations and what to say in conversations, don't phrases that other people use come to your mind and you think, "Oh, that'd be good to use." You get a mind's eye image of how they would react or what they would do or how they look. Can I say, if you're a teenager, then you're affected, definitely, because you're presented all the time with what looks cool and what definitely doesn't. That's just the reality of life. You are. Now, you may choose to reject that as a life choice, but that is how you're that is what you're presented with. And with the moral choices you make, and even the career choices you make, you're bombarded all the time with what the successes are, and copy them, follow them, do this, do that. But it's not just teenagers. Those of us that are adults, we're not immune either. It's true with the image that we value, but it's also true in ways of doing business, perhaps, and in how we conduct relationships, or what we put our faith in. We are bombarded with stories and images of people who portray themselves, who are portrayed as great. One of my favorite programs on the TV seasonally is The Apprentice. Who's presented as the great success story there? Lord Alan Sugar. And yet, do you know what? When I evaluate how he reacts to things and people and stuff, and how the Bible tells me I should react to things and people and stuff, there is a massive contradiction, and yet it's very subtle. There's a great drawing all the time to be like him. You want to be like him. All the entrants on The Apprentice are told they want to be like him. And one of the things that I noticed this last year as I watched it was the insidious nature of some of the slyness, which Lord Sugar didn't disapprove of. How appalling. But it doesn't have to be as in your face as that. See, here's the trick. We're bombarded with stories and images of people who portray themselves or who are portrayed as great, like Simon the not so great. But if you can bear to hear the truth and see the lies, then the trick is just this. Compare whoever it is or whatever it is or however it is with Jesus. And you'll find that he's here and they don't match up. Compare accepted behavior that is portrayed and with Jesus and what he says, and you'll find that it just doesn't add up. Compare their priorities of how they live their lives and what they spend their time on and the image that they try to develop, wasting their lives with Jesus, and it just doesn't add up. All of which tells me that Philip was right and Simon the Great is wrong. You see, all of which tells me that we must never lose sight of Jesus, for when we do, we'll lose true perspective. And actually, to be fair to him, Simon himself, verse 13, seems to have been captivated by that point. Let me read it again. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. It's good to see that Simon was captivated, and we're told that he believed and was baptized, but somehow it seems that he was captivated more by miracles than he was by the message, as we're going to see in a moment. True greatness, eclipses everything else, to use a current phrase. But true greatness must be accepted. Look at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got a great risk in this little passage of boring you stupid for about 3 minutes. Please don't be bored and please don't switch it off, because we're going to come to how it applies to us in a moment. Those particular verses, particularly verse 16, are one of those few verses in the sections of the New Testament that have caused a great deal of controversy over the years. Huge amounts of theological writing have been spent on them, and huge amounts of doctrine have apparently been built on them. I'm not going to explain all the options because, frankly, most people won't be interested. If you are interested, well, call me afterwards. We'll make an appointment, perhaps an afternoon or a couple of afternoons, to go through what the possibilities are sometime in 2020 or something like that. Or I'll give you some books. But in putting it very simply, the problem is that the New Testament is clear, very simply, that when someone becomes a Christian, the Spirit of God comes and indwells them. I remember some years ago, my niece, when she was little, had a lovely tan during the summer holiday. Some of you heard this before, but for those that haven't, it's a great story. Had a tan during the summer holidays. And as three-year-olds have, she had a bare tummy after, you know, it was hot outside. And her mum, my sister, found her peeling at the skin on her tan. As you know what happens after you've had the... If you can remember summer, you remember eventually it starts to peel. Or is it just our family? I don't know. And my sister said, stop it. She said, no, I want to see Jesus. And my sister said, what do you mean you want to see Jesus? She said, I'm peeling the skin off my tummy because the Holy Spirit's inside me and I want to see what he looks like. Well, it's very sweet misunderstanding of a very important theological point. When someone becomes a Christian, in an amazing way, spiritually, somehow, the Spirit of God comes and indwells us as Christians. It sounds weird, but it's not weird. It's wonderful. When someone becomes a Christian, that's what happens. Indeed, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us, stirs our souls to reach out for faith in the Lord Jesus, to find him, and gives us spiritual life. The Lord Jesus' description of that moment when the Holy Spirit does that is to be born again, or born from above. It's a whole stirring of the Holy Spirit within our spirits and making us alive in Christ, the whole process. Paul will later write to the Christians at Corinth and tell them, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He says to the Corinthians, he anointed us, and he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our heart as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The presence of God when someone becomes a Christian, the alertness of God, the awareness of spiritual things, it's a tiny taster of heaven. And that happens when you become a Christian. Yet somehow here in Samaria, they need the apostles to come and check the situation out before the Holy Spirit makes his presence clear, before he comes. And he does that at the laying on of the apostles' hands. What is going on? Because it's not normal. Let me say a few important things, just so that you grasp the importance of this. The first thing is to say that despite what some people may teach, what happened here in Samaria isn't normal. There are no other Samaritans. These are the only ones. This was exceptional. The New Testament is clear that there is no separation between someone trusting in Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What's happening here is a one-off. And it's a one-off for very good reason. There's a major advance of the gospel beyond the Jews to a group of people who we learned were mixed race, mixed ideas, and mixed up. The Samaritans are, if you like, a kind of halfway house to being Gentiles. And it's a great shock to everybody that God should accept them. A great shock. In Jewish eyes, the Samaritans are almost untouchable. So it's astonishing to the Samaritans that Jews would accept them. And for that to be true, this exceptional process, this one-off process of acceptance, this separate coming of the Spirit at the touch of the apostles' hands, is a means of God's underlining his unity of his new people. Imagine you're a Samaritan for a moment, and you think that Jews don't want to know me. They've got this great news of Jesus, but they don't really want to know me. And suddenly, Peter and John, some of the leaders of the church, arrive from Jerusalem, of all places, the great enemy, Jerusalem, and they come to you, and they hear how you love Jesus, and you know him, and they put their hands on you, and suddenly you know the presence and reality of God, not just in your head, but in your heart. If anything's going to make you feel a part of what's going on, that will. That's what's so special here. These guys suddenly have real acceptance. And for the Samaritans to know that they're accepted, they needed this kind of mini Pentecost. They needed the apostles to come and start it. So when the gospel moves on to Gentiles in chapter 10, we'll see a different sign, but no less a reminder of Pentecost. Controversy over. You want to talk to me about it, do that later. But please don't let the controversy here eclipse the glorious truth of what's going on. I'll use the word again. Let's see if we get eclipse in somewhere else. God promised Adam and Eve that there would be one of their offspring who would come and destroy the devil and his work. God promised that. And God promised back in history to Abraham that it would be one of his descendants who would fulfill that and bless the whole world. Now at last, here in Acts chapter 8, we can see the start of what's happening. Can you see? With the good news of, of the gospel, that the people from every background, from any background, can know God and his presence all the time. It doesn't matter what you've believed in the past. It doesn't matter if you've even got the mixed up muddle that the Samaritans believe. Jesus is the greatest, and trusting in him means that God is no longer distant, but with you always. I want to bring that home, because otherwise we'll lose the point. I want you to imagine for a moment, or think of someone you know, if possible, who is, in your estimation, the least likely person ever to become a Christian. Think of someone you know who is the least likely person ever to become a Christian. Think of their name in your head. If you really haven't got anybody, think of a people group that are least likely to become Christians. Okay? Can I just say, if you have got someone who is the least likely to ever become a Christian, then the very most kindest, loving thing that you can ever do for them is tell them about Jesus. That's the first point, which is what Philip was doing here. It was scary for Philip to walk into Samaria. But you see, what this passage teaches us is that by the grace of God, even the most unlikely or apparently unacceptable, socially unacceptable, racially unacceptable people can be saved. That is mega. It means that whoever it is you've just thought of that is least likely, they are not beyond grace. God can save them. I hope you're praying for them. I hope you're going to take every opportunity to share Jesus with them. You see, in the person of the Holy Spirit, these guys are accepted and they have God with them all the time. There is a miracle that's happened here in Samaria. They are accepted. True greatness must be accepted, and yet it cannot be bought. Look at verse 18, back to Simon the not so great. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, give me also this ability that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. Now, from one perspective, it sounds extraordinary to us that anyone could think they could buy that kind of work of God with money. Here were the apostles demonstrating a unique and special unity with those who had previously been untouchable and best avoided, and finding that they were united by the Spirit of God and the grace of God through the Lord Jesus. But Simon, you see, has lost his status. Remember, Jesus is great. Simon is now the not so great. In fact, nobody's paying him any attention anymore. And even the people that are, he's got to point them to Jesus. It's fantastic. But Simon seems to have missed the point altogether. He's still captivated by personality and power and greatness. He's both looking at and also for attention. And if that sounds really foreign, let me say it's much more common than we might think. See, down the centuries, lots of people have tried to use place in church somehow to get attention for themselves. That's why so-called vicars used to buy their way into office in the Church of England in years past. It's why, right the way through to so-called tele-evangelists who make their fortune from the vulnerable faith of the desperate on US TV channels. It's all money. It's an attention and power. It's not truth at all. Actually, the technical word for it, believe it or not, from this passage, it's called simony. You know that? Simony. If anyone ever accuses you of simony, you're being insulted and told you like Simon the not so great. But the presence of the Holy Spirit of God is a gift of God, and it's the great equalizer. It's not an act of man, however rich or influential. Simon's attitude indicates a heart that hasn't understood the gospel, let alone accepted Jesus as Savior. So Peter turns to him and says, verse 21, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, and perhaps he'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. Why was he bitter? Maybe he was bitter because he'd gone from being great to not so great, and Jesus was greater. Maybe that's what's going on. And somehow he thinks he can climb the greasy pole. Well, let me reassure you that Christian ministry is no greasy pole. What do you expect Simon to say when he gets that kind of rebuke from Peter? What would you expect the next verse to say? See, I, when reading this, would expect him to say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry. I'd expect him to pray. I'd expect him to be humble. I'd expect him to, well, but he didn't. Apparently he didn't. Verse 24. He just looked at Peter and said, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me. In other words, he wasn't sorry for his sin. He just didn't want the consequences. Who does that remind you of? Challenging, isn't it? He didn't acknowledge guilt. He just wanted to avoid judgment. There's a spiritual soap trying to come on here, but no real relationship. He didn't ask for forgiveness, for it seems that he didn't have a relationship with Jesus in the first place. Just in passing, let me tell you, church history goes on to suggest that he came to cause all sorts of trouble later on. How true that is, we don't know. But there is stuff that we can learn, you know, from Simon. How does it apply to us? Well, maybe just in this way. Here is Simon, the not so great, and he's heard the gospel and he's seen the coming of the Holy Spirit. And apparently, he's not interested in the apostles putting their hands on him that he might know the presence and power of God in his life. He just wants the ability to do it to others so that he can be a man in demand. But in the gospel is a wonderful, unrivaled opportunity to have a personal relationship with God. We've said Jesus is the greatest. Do you know what? The greatest came to die on a cross so that you and I could have real relationship with the God who is there forever. He rose again from the dead. He saved us from our sin. He will forgive us and change us. To know Jesus as Savior, to call God our loving Heavenly Father, to know the presence and help and power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life every minute of every hour of every day. That is the gospel and the hope, future hope of heaven. And if that is so, if the gospel is really that, why on earth would you want to miss the lot or anything else that will for anything else that will not last? But people do. Every day, you and I, we can bow the knee to Jesus as Lord, as some of the people in Samaria have done, or we can bow to something else, perhaps to ourselves, perhaps to our image, perhaps to our ambition, perhaps to some philosophy or worldview. But whatever it is, know this, when we don't worship Jesus as Lord, when we don't say, I wonder what Jesus would do now, when we don't say, Jesus is the greatest, I'm going to try and follow him, even though it's hard at times. When we don't do that, it's not that we're doing nothing else. We are doing anything else. We're following the loudest voices. Always we're doing that. Always. And when you're worshiping anyone or anything other than Jesus, in the end, whatever else it is you're worshiping, in the end, like Simon, it will destroy you. Don't believe me? Well, just let me give you a few examples. See, if you worship your image, as you get older, you'll progressively have to spend more and more time and money trying to be what you once were and never achieving it. And not least you'll do that because you'll want to keep the attention of those people or maybe that boy or that girl who was captivated by your image in the first place. It will always fade. Always. That is bound to happen. If you worship money, you will never have enough because what sounds like a lot now when you have it will sound like a little and you'll want more and you'll want more. You'll never have enough. It will captivate you and ultimately eat your life. If you worship ambition, you will always want to go higher because it's all very well saying, well, I've got to here, but really, you know, I could go there. I could go there. As a cartoon that Ruth pointed out to me this week on Facebook said, the grass may well be greener on the other side, but it won't taste any different. If you worship some other god, it will never be satisfied, that god, even if it isn't called that. Be warned. Don't be like Simon, the not so great. True greatness is only found in Jesus. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we have the gospel. That's why he came to die on a cross. You and I can know real greatness in him. And you see, Peter and John knew that too. Verse 25. So when they testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord and taught the Samaritans what it is to not just to be saved by Jesus, but to know him, to love him, to serve him, to put him first. But once they'd started the process of making disciples, well, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. And you see what they did? They preached the gospel in many Samaritan villages on the way. True greatness must be accepted, but cannot be bought. It's a free gift of God, available only in Christ.